The following Bible lesson and other Bible information can be found on the official Dean Bible Ministries website. That's found at www.deanbible.org. That's www.deanbible.org. Dr. Dean is the pastor of West Houston Bible Church. And now, here's Dr. Dean with the Bible lesson.
Scripture teaches that it is the responsibility of every believer priest to participate in the worship of giving. Giving is another aspect of worship, just as singing praises to God is, as well as studying the Word of God, giving thanks, prayer. All of these are part of our worship to the Lord. Worship essentially is the idea of giving obedience to the Lord, submitting our will to His will, recognizing His authority, His sovereignty in our lives. In the New Testament, Scripture teaches that giving is not based on a system of tithing, which was a form of taxation in the Old Testament, but it's based on a free will offering concept, which was also found in the Old Testament. Scripture teaches that as every man purposeth or determines in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a generous, grace-oriented giver. Will the men come forward to take up the offering? Father, we're indeed grateful for all that you have provided for us. We know that you will always provide that which we need to accomplish your will. Father, we thank you for these gifts. We thank you for those who are grace-oriented in their giving. And we give these as simply a token of our appreciation for all that you have provided for us in your immeasurable grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Before we begin our study this morning, let's have a few moments of silent prayer to give you the opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, ready to study the Word under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit in right relationship with Him, that He may use what we teach to further our spiritual growth. Let's pray. Father, we're indeed grateful that we have this privilege to study Your Word, that in this nation we have the privilege of the freedom of worship, that we are not interfered with by government authority, that there are men and women who have given their lives to preserve these freedoms, that we may worship freely. Father, this is a tremendous and unique freedom in the history of mankind. Father, and we thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have preserved your word, and that you have given us God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and teaches us, that under His ministry we might grow and mature in our spiritual life. Now, Father, we pray that as we study Your Word today, that You might open our eyes to the reasons and purposes for our spiritual life, our spiritual maturation process, and that You might give us a greater understanding of how we fit within the flow of the history of mankind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our study in Revelation, and today we're bouncing out of the review section, although there is some review in today's message. It's by nature of the passage that we're looking at. We're moving forward into the next chapter in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And here we have a command to John the Apostle to write to this next church in the cycle and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write quote, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Quote, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." This is simply the opening verse in this next letter of evaluation to the church at Sardis. We have the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, the church of Laodicea to go. We've studied four. We have three more to go. Now, as we look at this, and just in the opening verse, there are four things that need to be addressed for our understanding. First of all, it's addressed to the angel of the church in Sardis. What is meant by this term angel? Second thing that we have to understand is the background. That's the second aspect. It's the angel that is connected to the church in Sardis. So we have to study the culture of Sardis. What do we know about its history, its background, its local customs? What, if anything, is said in contemporary literature of this time that might give us a greater ability to understand some of the things that are written in this section? That's one of the important aspects of Bible study, is to know the culture. Otherwise, we may misidentify and misinterpret some of the things that are said here. For example, when we get down to verse 5, we're going to get into one of those difficult passages that students of the Word love to discuss, and that is the verse that reads, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And there are those who have taken that to mean that, oops, if you're not going forward in your Christian life, or you commit some sins, or you fail in some way, then your name gets blotted out after you're saved, and you can lose your salvation. Well, that would violate numerous passages within the Word of God. So it's obvious you don't lose your salvation. We do not advocate a daisy theology here. You know, there's this classification of theology in terms of Calvinism as tulip, and Arminianism as daisy theology. Calvinism, of course, is based on those 5 points: total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance. So you get the acronym TULIP. See, they chose that because this was formulated at the Synod of Dort in 1617, which was held in Holland. So TULIP was a good word for it. But those who are critical of Arminian theology have accused them of daisy theology. You know what I mean. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You're just never sure about God's love. But that is not the God that's presented in the Scripture. So we have to come to understand just what is intended by this term, not blotting out his name from the book of life. And to understand that, we'll get into a lot of background on the nature of the church of Sardis and the culture there in Sardis. Third thing we have to analyze and understand in this verse is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This reference, of course, goes back to that initial vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we have to understand what this refers to. What are the seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one, the Holy Spirit. What are the other six? Well, we'll find out. And the seven stars. And back in Revelation 1, of course, that's interpreted for us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean again? Now we're back to that initial problem of figuring out who these angels are related to these churches. And then the fourth thing that we have to understand in this verse is the condemnation statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ as he evaluates this congregation and summarizes his analysis of their spiritual life by saying, "I know your works," that is, "I know the sum total of your production, both good and bad, that you have a name, that is, a reputation, that you're alive," that is, that you're a spiritually dynamic congregation, "but the fact is you're dead." So what are the characteristics of a church that is truly alive in Christ. They're regenerate, made up of believers, but they're also dead in Christ. Come on now. It hasn't been that long this week. I know everybody's a little tired, but we're going to have fun with this. Okay, all we're going to get to today is that first point, understanding this reference to an angel. Going back, looking at that again, and don't fall asleep in Christ this morning, okay? So this is addressed to the angel in the church of Sardis. Now, every one of these short evaluation statements has several sections to it, and they follow this pattern. There is an opening address, a commission statement to the angel of the church of whatever, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Then there is a character reference, a citation that goes back to that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 that relates to a specific attribute of Christ that is in some way related to the core evaluation message that's contained within each of these short epistles. Third, there is a commendation, a praise for their spiritual advance. And five of the seven letters have a commendation, but there are two that have no commendation. Fourth, there is a condemnation. And again, there are five that have a condemnation, but there are two that have no condemnation. This is a warning about a spiritual flaw that threatens the spiritual growth and advance of that congregation. Then there's a correction, a prescription to recovery. Repent, for I am coming soon. And there's a warning that's contained there. And then a call to listen and to apply the principles in the message. And then a challenge that he who overcomes will receive something. That is, the one who pays attention to the message, the one who listens to the challenge, the one who takes it into account and follows the prescription to repent, that is, to change their mind, to correct their lifestyle, or their thinking, whatever the area may be, that there's a personal promise of reward to the overcomer. So that outline fits each one of these sections. Now, this is the area of Asia that we're talking about. It is located on the western coast of what is modern Turkey, on the western side of the Aegean. There are the seven cities, varying in size, all relatively close to one another, all within the Roman province of Asia, all areas that are populated by primarily Gentiles, but also have Jewish populations. These are areas that were probably evangelized during the time that Paul was in Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. He came to Ephesus and he taught there and established a school of Tyrannus. And from there he sent out missionaries throughout all of the Roman province of Asia. And they had numerous converts, and that probably provided the core for the founding of each one of these congregations. So we've looked at, and notice they go clockwise, starting in the lower left-hand corner with Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira, and now we're at Sardis. Sardis is actually 55 miles northwest of Ephesus. Pretty close, don't you think? So don't get the idea that these places are really all that spread out, and so there's radical differences between them. They're very similar in their culture, but there are these trends that are being highlighted in each one of these congregations. John is writing from the beautiful island of Patmos out there on the Aegean off the coast, about 50 miles, and he has been sent there, banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian during a time of persecution, and it is from what is now a resort island that he had the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's from there that he wrote this letter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the entire book, was written and sent out from this particular location, beautiful location, and it was here that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach Revelation 3:1, our first question is, what does angel mean? to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Smyrna and Pergamum. Who is this angel? And the reason I address this is because there's various views that are set forth, and so we have to do some homework on this. And this is something that I've spent some time developing in the past, and I've got some of this is review, some of this is new. So just because you've heard some of this, don't take a mental vacation this morning. What does angel mean in this text? Is this referring to a human messenger, which is how some people will take it, either a pastor or simply a human messenger or envoy that John sends to each of these congregations? Is this the pastor teacher, the pastor leader of each of these congregations? Is that how this should be interpreted? That's a common interpretation as well. And then the third is that, is this a literal angel? Is he writing to a literal, supernatural, rational creature, immaterial creature that is somehow related to these congregations? Now, a lot of people have sort of shied away from this third interpretation because if you say it's an angel, the next question is, well, how does that fit? Why would you write it to an angel? And answering that question is one that really opens up what's going on in the Scripture. Now, as we address this, one of the things that we have to remember is a general principle of interpretation, and that is you have to go with how a word is used in Scripture and not look at it, which is, I think, what has happened with a lot of commentators on the Scripture, theologians down through the ages. They couldn't quite figure out why it would be a literal angel, so they went to one of the other options. In other words, because they didn't fully understand how one option could work, which is lexically the only really possible option based on word usage, they opted for something else. And this is one of the big problems we have as believers. We come to Scripture, and instead of letting the Scripture define itself, our reason or our experience externally causes us to reinterpret or wrongly interpret the Scripture because it doesn't make sense. Now, of course, in something like this, it's not always that confusing, but when you get with someone like a David Hume, for example, who was the great Scottish skeptic philosopher, and he says, well, I've never seen a miracle, so when I come to the Scripture and I see these stories about Jesus healing a blind man, then I have to interpret that within the framework of my independent, autonomous reason, and since I've never seen that or experienced that, then it really didn't happen. See, that's the most extreme case of using our reason to interpret Scripture. We have to use our reason, of course. Scripture is always logical and rational because God is a God of logic and reason. But we have to use that logic and reason within the framework of God's revelation. So let's begin. How are angels portrayed throughout Scripture? What is the relationship of human history to the angels? First of all, we have to look at the basic term that's used here. And that is, in the Hebrew, the term malaach, and in Greek, angelos. And both of these words have the same range of meanings. The first is that of a human messenger. A human messenger. And, for example, in Luke 9:52, we're told that Jesus sent certain messengers out, not to announce the gospel or to teach the word, but they were messengers sent with a mission to secure lodging for the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on his way to Jerusalem. So we read in Luke 9:52, and he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So that's just, in a sense, an ordinary use of the word angelos to refer to messengers. This is used, though, very rarely in the Bible. It's only used one or two times. And another usage that is similar to this is its use in relationship to a prophet. This is where people often make a mistake, is they say, in this one statement over here in the Gospels, The word angelos is messenger is used to refer to a prophet as a messenger, and therefore it must mean that in Revelation. For example, in Matthew 11, verse 10, we have a quote from an Old Testament passage. That's our first thing to note. It's a quote from an Old Testament passage, Malachi 3:1, where Malaach is used to refer to a prophet. And in Matthew 11:10, we read, "For this is he of whom it is written," that is a reference to John the Baptist, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you." Now, I want you to notice something in comparing these two verses. Luke 9:52 is talking about human messengers whose role is to do what? Prepare something for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:10 is also talking about preparation. The focus here isn't on the message of John the Baptist, but his role as preparing the nation for the arrival of the Messiah. So the word angelos is used. As a matter of fact, the word, this quotation from Malachi 3:1 is cited also in Mark and in Luke. And this is the only time the word is used, angelos, is used to refer to a human messenger that is related to giving any sort of revelation or making any kind of pronouncements. So what we find as we study the use of the word, which is used over 170 times in the Bible, is that only 6 of those are translated messenger. 3 of those 6 are translations of this Malachi 3:1 passage. So this is an extremely rare use of the word angelos, where it refers in the Bible to a human messenger of any kind, much less someone who is communicating the word of God. And so when you run into folks who want to make the use in Revelation refer to a pastor teacher, you have a problem. It's just not documented in word usage anywhere. Furthermore, the term is never used. I mean, the Malachi 3 passage relates to an Old Testament prophet use, but the word is never, ever used anywhere else in the New Testament to refer to a pastor teacher. Now, we have to recognize and follow a couple of basic rules of interpretation. First of all, a word's meaning must follow its normal usage unless the context provides a strong reason for doing otherwise. In other words, if you have a word that is used 100 times, it's used one way, and there's a fairly strange situation in another verse, and you don't quite see how that meaning fits, what you have to do is have a good reason contextually for giving it another definition. If the reason's not there contextually, even though it may not make sense to you, then you the laws of language indicate that you can't just change the meaning because you're more comfortable or you can make sense out of another meaning. You have to think a little bit and see what that meaning might be implying. Second, just because we can't provide a complete answer for why an angel would be involved in this process doesn't mean that we should exclude the option. For example, we can't fully understand how angels can procreate with human beings, but it's clear from the language that's used in Genesis 6:3 that when the sons of God took the daughters of men, that phrase, sons of God, always refers to angels everywhere it's used in the Old Testament. So just because I can't fully understand how that happened doesn't mean that I should look for some other interpretation or some other meaning of the word. What we discover is that the angels carried out various functions in the plan of God, and that's what I want to focus on today, is how angels are really used throughout the Scripture. Before we get there, I'm pointing out in this first point that the term angelos is used rarely to refer to a messenger. On one occasion, although it's quoted 3 times, it is On one occasion, it is used to refer to a prophet. In the vast majority of usage, it refers to angels. In the book of Revelation itself, the word angelos is used 67 times. 67 times out of a total 175 times in the whole New Testament. That means a third of the usages of angelos in the Bible are in the book of Revelation. And in all but eight of those, think of that, in all but eight of those 67, it refers to a supernatural being. Now, the eight in question are the eight that refer to these angels of these seven churches. It's mentioned once in chapter 1 as a summary, and then once each in each of these particular letters. So those are the eight uses that are in question. Yet what we discover is the other 59 all refer to supernatural beings. So it would fit the usage in the book to say, well, this obviously is referring to an angel, not a human messenger. So that is where word usage leads us. So let's look at some other aspects of this in our look of how the Bible describes the role of angels in relationship to human beings. First point, angelos means a messenger. Its primary use is a supernatural intelligent beings that are created by God to serve Him in the administration of the universe. We see that they are used in many different ways, but as we'll see in a little bit, one thing that stands out is they are used by God in the administration of blessing and judgment in toward mankind or towards individual human beings. God is eternal. He has always existed as a triune person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There never was a time when God did not exist. But at some unknown time in eternity past, God created the angels. He created this vast number of angels. They're said to be innumerable in Scripture. There's a finite number, but we don't know what that is. They're described as myriads upon myriads. There are millions and millions of angels. And after He created all of these angels, and because He is the one who directly created them, they were called the sons of God. They were His creation. That's what that phrase means in the Old Testament. He directly created all of the angels. And having created them, He then created a domain for them, and that is the universe. Job 38, 4 through 7, God says, "Where were you when I created, when I laid the foundation of the earth?" At which time, when all of the sons of God, indicating unity, no split yet, no angelic rebellion, when all of the sons of God sang for joy. So that indicates that the angels, the sons of God, were still, had been created before He laid the foundations of the earth and the universe, and that they were still united. There was no angelic rebellion at that point. It was after that, at some point, that there is this angelic rebellion led by the highest of the angels, who is referred to historically as Lucifer. And we'll get to that in just a minute. He led a revolt against God, and that is what introduced sin into the universe. So at some point, second point now, first point is just talking about the use of the word angelos. The second point, at some point after the creation of the universe, Lucifer fell into arrogance. He lusted after the authority and power of God and wanted to be thought of as God. He wanted that control. He wanted to run the universe. He said, "I can do this as well as you can, and I want all of the approbation and the power. I want to be like God." And that is described for us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 11 to 15. Now, just a side note on this, so that you are educated believers and not uneducated, malleable sheep. One of the problems that we're running into in modern Christianity is the influence around the edges of Orthodox biblical Christianity of this, the anti-supernatural emphasis of liberalism. And this affects scholars within our camp. This affects scholars who are within the conservative evangelical framework, because we've made the mistake of thinking that we needed to have a king like all of the other nations, just as Israel did in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is that they need to have recognized degrees from Harvard, Yale, Cambridge, Oxford, Tübingen, Edinburgh, Aberdeen, all of these elite schools according to the standards of the world. What happens is that many of these men finish their 4 years with their master's of theology, then they go overseas. Well, they haven't had enough time in grade yet to really let what they've studied in their THM program sit and soak into their soul and really solidify their thinking. And then when they go overseas, what happens is they are either knowingly or unknowingly, either greatly or just subtly influenced by certain things that are taught from a non-biblical framework from liberal Protestant professors at these various schools, some of which are better than others, but most of which do not believe in a view of the Scripture that we believe, that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. And it's easy to just unknowingly pick up certain ideas that sound good, but because you haven't had time to think it through, there are problems. And one of these things that is coming out, and has come out in the last 15 or 20 years, is that many Old Testament professors are now taking the view that neither Isaiah 14 nor Ezekiel 28 refers to Satan, that they are references to some unknown, the key word, unknown Canaanite myth or ancient Near Eastern myth that is being alluded to by either Isaiah or Ezekiel. And so if you look in almost any study Bible, and this is why I'm warning you about this, you look at almost any study Bible, the Thomas Nelson Study Bible, which is generally pretty good except for this area, and the NIV Study Bible, many of the other study Bibles, they will put in their study notes on those passages that this probably doesn't refer to the fall of Lucifer or the fall of Satan. I did a detailed study of this several years ago and ran across an excellent PhD dissertation that was written by a student I think it's Andrews Seminary. I may be wrong there, but it's a Seventh-day Adventist seminary, and they have a very strong Old Testament Hebrew department, and this guy was obviously well-trained in all of the ancient Near Eastern languages and demonstrated tremendous adeptness in all of these languages, Akkadian, Ugaritic, Egyptian, and he worked his way through all of them, cited all the various different myths, and he demonstrated conclusively that there's no myth that even come close to paralleling this anywhere in any ancient Near Eastern society. It just doesn't exist. And so I keep wanting to ask the question of these so-called scholars is, okay, why do you keep saying it's based on an unknown Canaanite myth? There is no known Canaanite myth that this even comes close to, so why can't you take this as a reference to Satan? It's clear, especially in Ezekiel 28, that it cannot refer to a human being, and I think it's also very clear in Isaiah 14. So these passages clearly show that there is this supernatural being that pre-existed the human race, who wanted to be like God and wanted the approbation and the worship of the angels, and led a third of the angels in rebellion. Now the third point is that somewhere after this, God convened a trial. And he sentenced these angels who followed Lucifer to a penalty of the lake of fire. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 25:41, where he says, in describing sheep and goat judgment separation, then he at the end of this judgment will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. That's talking, and this is a reference to human beings who have failed to trust Christ as Savior. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that verb translated prepared is a perfect active indicative, indicating that it currently is in existence. It's talking about the present reality of a completed past action. In other words, the lake of fire has already been fully established and completed in the past, and it currently exists. And what Jesus is saying here is that the penalty was set up, and the lake of fire was established, but for some reason, the angels and the demons were not placed into the lake of fire. So this establishes the fact that something happened, some delay has occurred between the original guilty verdict of Satan and the angels and the final consummation of putting them in the lake of fire. And that's human history, because we know from Revelation that at the end of Revelation, that that's when Satan and the angels are cast into the lake of fire. So why is there this delay? What has brought this about? And it's clear from various indications in Scripture that human history is directly related to this angelic rebellion that occurred in eternity past. That God has created the human race in order to demonstrate through us certain aspects of His character and His ability to rule the universe that can only be learned by experiment. And I use the term experiment not in its sense that most people think of it as, well, we're going to have this experiment and see what happens. The classic definition of an experiment is something that demonstrates a known point. And so what God is demonstrating in human history is His character, His love, His justice, His righteousness. It becomes clear from observing various texts throughout Scripture dealing with Satan and with Jesus and the virtues of the Christian life that what is at stake is, first of all, the attribute of love. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so Satan apparently has challenged God's character in the sense that if you really loved us, you couldn't send us to eternity in the lake of fire. I mean, the lake of fire is a pretty serious condemnation. In fact, many Christians feel a bit uncomfortable about that when they're witnessing to someone and somebody says, "You really believe that if I don't trust Christ, I'll go to eternity in a lake of fire?" I mean, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Just because I don't trust Christ? That's terrible. How could a loving God send His creatures to a lake of fire? So another part of this challenge that we infer from Scripture is that God's justice is being questioned. How can a just God enact such a harsh penalty? And what God is demonstrating is just why this is so harsh. And I want you to think about this just a minute. The penalty fits the crime. When you look through the Scripture, this is always true, that the penalty fits the crime. So a penalty that's harsh must indicate that the crime of rebelling against God's authority must be extremely serious. Now, let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3, a story that's familiar to all of you. Genesis chapter 3, we learn of man's rebellion against God. Now, that rebellion focused on a tree. God created a perfect environment for man, placed him in the Garden of Eden, and said, "Everything here is for you. I've provided everything for you. You have all the food you can eat. But there's only one thing you can't do. You can do anything else. There's no such thing as sin. Man is perfect. He's created in the image of God. But God says you can't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you eat of it," in other words, at the moment, the instant you eat of it, "you're going to die. There will be something radical that's going to happen that's going to hit you at that point." They didn't have any idea what death was, but maybe God explained it to them, that there would be this separation between them and God. And it would happen at the instant that they disobeyed Him. Now, when I talk to any audience, talk to various groups, I always say, just think in your head about the worst sins that occur to you. What are the worst sins that you think of? And people come up with all kinds of worst sins depending on the group. You've got murder, you've got racism, you've got, golly, you've got smoking and secondhand smoke, and you've got, our culture comes up with all kinds of horrible things every 10 years or so, and you never know what these are going to be, but everybody's got their list of the terrible two or the fearsome five, genocide, racism, whatever it may be. These things are just terrible. I mean, how could any Christian participate in that? But the sin that plunged us all into all this mess was just simply eating a piece of fruit. You know, that doesn't make anybody's list. Nobody said, "Hey, eating an apple or a pear or a pomegranate, that's the worst sin possible." But yet, that's the sin that plunged the human race into sin and produced violence, famine, war, disease, heartache, breached relationship, all these things. Every horrible thing that we experience in human history is the result of one creature wanting to function independently of God in as innocuous an appearing act as simply eating a piece of fruit. What's God showing? He is showing that no creature can ever bring about any kind of order if they're independent from Him. Because the least act of autonomy is so serious that it completely breaches and fragments and destroys all order in the universe. Even just eating a piece of fruit. And so what God has demonstrated to Satan is his desire to be independent of God is of such a nature that it has all this unexpected, unintended collateral damage. Now then, Satan, of course, became the official ruler of the planet after after Adam disobeyed God. Satan becomes the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the god of this age, and he is the one who's in control. So he wants to prove he can control things and that he can bring about peace and happiness and prosperity. He wants to be like God. So Satan is now engaged in this attempt to bring order to the universe to show that he can do it. And as Lewis Berry Chafer noted in his Systematic Theology many years ago, the presence of disease and war and famine and crime and all the chaos in human history is not a testimony to evil. It's a testimony to Satan's inability to control the world he is now in charge of. Isn't that a brilliant insight? That all Satan wants to produce peace and happiness and prosperity, but poverty and war and disease and famine are the result of all these human beings running around doing the same thing Satan did. I want to be like God. You want to be like God. You want to be like God. We all want to be like God. And the result is we're all trying to be like God. And there's such a fragmentation throughout history that it has brought all of this chaos and disorder. So God is demonstrating in each generation, in each dispensation, in each age, where he gives different amounts of revelation, different amounts of empowerment, different amounts of guidance, that no matter how little or how much guidance, revelation, power that God gives to the human race, no matter what he does to help us, that unless there is full, total obedience to him, it all falls apart. And in every dispensation, the dispensations ends in chaos. No dispensation has ever ended on the ascendancy. It always ends in human failure. And so God is demonstrating through this experiment of the human race that no creature can ever find peace, prosperity, and happiness apart from total dependence upon him. So it is, as it were, a trial. You go to trial and lawyers come forward and they present evidence. They present the data. They present case studies in order to demonstrate their point. And that's what God is doing in history. So the angels are involved, as it were, as witnesses in this enormous trial that God has set forth in human history. So we can think by analogy that human history is on the order of a trial where you have lawyers coming together and presenting a case. Now think about this. In the scripture you have all kinds of different words that are used that emphasize this judicial nature. Think about the fact that you've got righteousness. That's man's basic problem, is he lacks righteousness. And you have a problem because man doesn't live up to God's justice. So in order for man to have salvation, there has to be the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness to the unbeliever. Well, that very act of imputation or crediting one thing to someone else is a legal concept. It's a forensic concept, which is why theologians refer to justification as forensic justification, just like y'all watch CSI and NCIS and all those television shows like that that talk about forensic medicine. That's medicine related to court cases and judicial cases. Theologians talk about forensic justification. It's all set within this context of legal terminology. Satan's referred to as Shatan, Satan, because he is a prosecutor. Jesus Christ is our what? He is our advocate. He is the one who stands in our place. He's our defense attorney. You see all these legal images and courtroom images used throughout Scripture. And so what God is demonstrating is in a courtroom kind of setting, he's validating his character and the fact that only he can rule the universe and Satan cannot. So Satan has come along. I mean, so we look at this whole chart here. This is the timeline at the bottom. This is human history. And the angelic rebellion began at some time in eternity past and extends up to the end of the millennium. And that's when Satan and the fallen angels will finally be cast into the lake of fire. So Lucifer's fall occurs sometime in eternity past, and then there's a trial, and then there's a period of angelic observation and sort of an appeal trial of Satan, where Satan is appealing the verdict and God is demonstrating his own justice and veracity. And the end result is that Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. So it's in this overall judicial context that we come to understand how angels are used by God in human history. Now, Satan has challenged God's authority to rule the universe, and he has challenged God's sovereignty. Second, he has challenged God's love, questioning how a loving God can send his creatures into the lake of fire. He has challenged God's justice, his fairness, that he is not going to be fair to his creatures. He hasn't given him an opportunity to show what he can do. So God is giving him that opportunity. Now, let's think about this in terms of character. Satan is operating on the basis of arrogance. He's operating on the principle that self-promotion is the way to advancement. You know, all of these are character attributes that are in counterpoint to what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to be God. Jesus Christ is God, but he doesn't count it something to be grasped after, according to Philippians chapter 2. Satan thinks that leadership has to do with lording it over the other creatures, whereas Jesus Christ said that he would be first should be last, that the key to leadership is being a good servant of others. And so you see point and counterpoint here, that Jesus is demonstrating the character of God, that is the only way to success and happiness and finding meaning in life, and Satan is providing just the opposite. I'm going to go on to say that within this appeal trial concept, we see the certain legal notions brought forward, one of which is this concept of being a witness. A witness. For example, in John chapter 1, this man, referring to John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light. This is a Greek word. The verb is martyreo. The noun martyros for witness. These are terms that were used in the courtroom, just as we use them today. John 3:11. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." This is legal terminology. 1 Corinthians 4:9. We go on to see that the angels are witnesses of this, and they're observing human actions. Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we have not been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." In other words, we are a visual evidence for the angels. They're watching us. They're learning things for us. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12. "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Last phrase, "things which angels desire to look into," or I think New American Standard translates it, "things which angels long to look into." They learn things from us that they don't learn from anyone else. Ephesians 3:10, Paul says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to whom? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places." So the angels are learning things about us that they can't learn and won't learn any other way. Now that's interesting, because that tells us some things about angels and learning, and perhaps indicates some things of their nature prior to the angelic fall. But it makes it clear to us that angels are watching us. We are a test case, as it were. Now, next point, Let me back up a minute in case you got lost there. Point number, just a quick review. Point number two was that at some point in the universe, Lucifer fell into arrogance. Point number three, after an indeterminate period of time, God convened a trial. Then I just kind of went off on that. Point number four, the sentence has been postponed. Point number five, the issues are related to God's character, His love, justice, and righteousness. And that's point number five, related to God's character. This is point number six. Human history provides evidence in a legal court of appeal which establishes Satan's guilt, Adam's guilt, and God's integrity. Okay. Point number seven, angels observe human actions. 1 Corinthians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:12, and 1 Timothy 5:21. And point number eight, angels observe as confirming witnesses to the giving of divine covenants. What do you have to do every time you enter into a contract? You have to have a witness. You get married. Got to have a witness. Witnesses are give testimony to the or a validation to the giving of a covenant. So you have the same thing happen with angels. For example, Galatians 3:19 tells us that when the law was given, it was ordained or given through angels by the agency of a mediator. Paul says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now the key thing I'm focusing on in this verse is that it was ordained through the angels. But if you go back to Exodus 14 through 20, you don't see any evidence of angels on Mount Sinai. So it's not until the New Testament that we learn that angels were present as what? As confirmatory witnesses to this, the giving of this legal document. They were given through this legal document. And the word that is used here, having been ordained through the angels, is the Greek word diatesso. And diatesso, which is used 16 times in the New Testament, has the idea of putting things in a proper order or arrangement. It means to give detailed instructions as to what must be done or what must be done in the proper order. And in the Liddell Scott Jones lexicon, says that it has the idea of making testamentary dispositions. Isn't that a fancy legal term almost? It means that you're just a witness to a legal document. That's part of what diatesso means, is to be a witness to a legal document. So when we read that in Galatians 3:19, that having been ordained through angels, it means that the angels were witnesses to the giving of the law. It is operating in a legal function, as you'd find in any kind of courtroom situation. And this same word or a form of diatesso is used again in Acts 7:53, who have received the law, referring to the Jews, who received the law by the direction of angels. And that word translated direction is this word diatage. It's a noun form. By the direction of angels, and they have not kept it. And it has the same idea that they were witnesses, of legal witnesses of that action. Furthermore, Hebrews 2:2 says, if the word spoken through angels, referring to the Old Testament, if the message spoken through angels proves steadfast. Again, angels were involved in the giving of revelation. And witnesses, Deuteronomy 3:21. Moses said, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And heavens is used as an allusion to the angels who inhabit the heavens. And he would call upon the heavens, that is the inhabitants of the heavens, and the earth, that is the inhabitants of the earth, in order to be witnesses to what? To the covenant. That's what Deuteronomy was. It was a reiteration of the Mosaic law. So we see this again and again in the scriptures, that the angels have this function of being witnesses to the actions on the earth. Deuteronomy 4:26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Now, all of this sets things up. So how do we see angels in the Bible? Just think through this with me a little bit. Think with me from Genesis to Revelation of how God uses angels in the Bible. First place we see angels mentioned is where? Genesis chapter 3. Cherubs. After the fall, God sets these cherubs, many cherubs, not just one, not just two, but He rings Eden with this cherub army that have flaming swords to keep people away. Now, throughout the Scripture, swords are used as an emblem of power over life and death. They are used by God to exercise judicial activity. They are executioners if anybody tries to get into the Garden of Eden. Second time we see angels mentioned is in Genesis 19, when the angels, two angels come with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ to visit Abraham, and then they go to Sodom and Gomorrah. What do they do at Sodom and Gomorrah? They execute judgment. They destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The next time we see them in Genesis is on Jacob's ladder. And we studied that in Genesis a few weeks ago, and that was a picture of angels descending and ascending on Jacob, literally it's a staircase to heaven, and they're coming down. It's a picture of angels being used by God in the distribution of blessing related to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, these covenants are legal documents, and they involve witnesses, so the angels are involved with witnesses there. For example, Galatians 3:19 and Deuteronomy 32:1, which we've seen already. So we have angels again at Mount Sinai. We have angels called upon by Moses to be witnesses of this legal document. We have angels giving judgment. Again, the next time we really see angels appear is in 2 Samuel 24 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, where we read about the fact that an angel was sent by God to bring judgment on the Jews because David disobeyed God and he numbered the people. And it's an angel that brings this plague upon the people. Then we get into Daniel. In Daniel 4, Daniel has a vision, and he talks about these watchers. They're holy ones. They're watchers. Notice they're observers. They're watching human history. He says, I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Daniel 4:17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers. Now, there's an interesting phrase with lots of implications. Human history is being watched and even, in some senses, guided by these angels, a decree of the watchers. These angels are directly involved in human history. Daniel 4:23 mentions the watchers again. So we have this angelic involvement here. And then in the New Testament, in Acts 12:23, Herod Agrippa got a little proud of himself and people started worshiping him as God. And so he was immediately struck by an angel of the Lord. That's not the angel of the Lord, the Old Testament pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is an angel sent by the Lord who executes him. And he immediately dies a horrible death in front of everybody. So what do we see in all of this? Is that the pattern throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that angels are used as witnesses. They're used as witnesses of legal documents, and they're used in the framework of executing judgment and blessing on human beings in general and on believers in specific. Now, what we're going to see when we finish this is that's the same thing that we see in Revelation, is that in all these 59 other uses of angels in Revelation, how are they used? What's their function in the book of Revelation? Their function is to deliver God's judgments on mankind. They are witnesses of God's judicial enactments on the human race. Now, what exactly are these seven letters to the seven churches? They are judicial evaluations of these churches. So if we take angels here as literal angels, then and these are judicial documents evaluating the spiritual life of these congregations, then what we learn is that there is an angelic counterpart in this trial setting. There's an angelic counterpart to each congregation that is keeping a record. They're like the court reporter. They're angelic court reporters or angelic court officers who are responsible for observing local congregations to write up evaluation reports. And these evaluation reports are then utilized at the judgment seat of Christ in the future. So once we take this term, understand it literally as true angels, then we explore what the Scripture says about the role of angels, it makes perfect sense to understand these as angels who are keeping a record that goes into the heavenly court documents on each congregation. Sort of gives you a new perspective of what's going on in our lives, that there's evaluation going on. We are being observed day in and day out by the angels, and they're watching each congregation, and they are going to be reporting this information in relationship to Satan's charges against God. And of course, ultimately, it all is going to vindicate the character of God, because he is going to deal with us in grace and in love, just as he did in salvation, because he sent his Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have eternal life, not based upon who we are, what we do, but based on who he is and what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. So this judgment evaluation from God, while there is accountability, God also deals with us in grace. He has given us salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who is the one who enables us. But it's up to our volition as to what we're going to do with the assets that God has provided for us as individuals and as a congregation in the church age. Let's bow our heads together and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to look at how our role as a local congregation fits within the overall flow of history from Genesis to Revelation, and how our individual spiritual lives, as well as the life of this church, fit within the evidentiary framework to demonstrate within the overall trial of Satan, to demonstrate your love, your righteousness, and your justice. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's unsure of their salvation or uncertain of their eternal life, that they would take this opportunity to make that both sure and certain. All that is required is for you to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. At the instant you put your faith alone in Christ alone, you will have eternal life. This life can never be taken from you. It is yours throughout all of eternity. You become a new creature in Christ. You are justified. You're made righteous. You are redeemed. All of this is true. And for it to be applied to you simply means that you trust, rely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. Right now, right where you sit, you can make that decision. You don't have to raise your hand, walk an aisle, or do anything else, even utter a prayer. The instant you put your faith in Christ, God the Father knows what you're trusting in, and at that instant, you receive eternal life. Father, we pray that you would challenge every believer here with the message this morning, with the doctrines related to the angelic conflict, that we might be encouraged, motivated to press on to spiritual maturity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.